The reading this morning will come from Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew, the fifth chapter. And I shall begin reading with the 33rd verse, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither of heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, rather by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that reading from the Scripture. Thank you for following along as we, in our Sunday morning services, have been looking at some lessons from the Sermon on the Mount, using the Gospel of Matthew is the basis of our study together, and this morning we're looking at Matthew 5, 33 through 37, the fourth of six examples that Jesus is using to contrast the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with his righteous doctrine suitable for kingdom citizens, suitable for Christians. As we've seen, this whole section on the Sermon on the Mount is framed by our Lord really to expose a sham teaching, a false teaching. The false teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and how they falsely represented the law of Moses and contrasting that with his own indication of truth directly from the Father. All of these detailed matters are really of great importance in our lives. There may be those who ask a question similar to this. Is it really profitable for us in the highly technological society where we live, in the advanced knowledge of our day, is it really profitable for us in view of all of the vast problems of this complicated world to be considering this simple matter of what we say and what we don't say? Everyone says frivolous things. That question might be in someone's mind today, but the answer according to the New Testament is that everything that we say as children of God is very important. It's important because God hears everything we say. It is important because everything that we say that someone hears influences them in a certain way, a way for good or a way for evil. And some people have actually become Christians by what we've said or what we've done. Our personal example is very powerful when it comes to evangelism. We're being watched by people around us. And consequently, the words they hear from our mouths and the actions they observe are very important. Paul communicates the Lord's will. He communicates his will when it comes to things that we speak, things that we say. When he says in Ephesians 4 in verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. So the doctrine of Christ is even concerned about the smallest things that we may say. They should be true. In the words we're now going to consider, we have an illustration of this very thing. Let us consider first the rule that was being enforced by the Pharisees. And Jesus simply says in verse 33 of Matthew 5, again, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, once again, notice that Jesus is not saying, it is written thus and so. But he's saying, you've heard it said, that the ancients have said. Which puts a different understanding on exactly what he's saying. And here it is, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Those exact words are not to be found anywhere in the Old Testament, which is really, again, a proof that he's not dealing with, he's not saying the law of Moses says this, but I say something different. What he's actually trying to get across is the scribes and the Pharisees are telling you this, but God's truth is this. Keep that in mind. There are teachings that are very much similar to this expression. Some of those we might note, Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear falsely by my name as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished or hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. From Exodus 20 and verse 7, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13 said, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Numbers 30 and verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The Pharisees and the scribes were very familiar with those scriptures. And out of them, they had extracted this teaching, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill the vows that you make to the Lord. Another object of this particular legislation by Moses was to, in very much similar to the way the Mosaic legislation restricted and regulated divorces, it was to restrict oath-taking and restrict it to only the most serious and important matters. The people were taking an oath about any kind of trivial thing, just like they were divorcing their wives for any trivial reason. Now they're taking oaths for any trivial reason. So the object of the legislation was really to put an end to this indiscriminate, lightly thought about, lightly undertaken oath-taking, and to show really that taking an oath is a very solemn matter, something that must be reserved only for those causes and conditions where a matter of exceptional gravity and unusual concern for the individual or for the nation was involved. In other words, this enactment was concerned to remind them really of the seriousness of their whole lives. And to remind these children of Israel, especially of their relationship to God, and to stress that anything they did or anything that they said is under the eye of God as He sees everything, and every portion of their lives must be lived as life unto Him. The law's approach to oaths was very similar to its approach to divorce, as we mentioned. The Mosaic Law didn't command people to divorce. But those who were going to do it anyway, there needed to be some regulation to keep there from being just total chaos in society. The Mosaic Law didn't command divorce, but it was going to regulate it or restrain it, because it was already prevalent in society. And correspondingly, the law did not originate a particular form of oath, and it didn't command Israel to swear to things, but it directed that any oaths that were taken were to be in the name of God and must not be false. One of the greatest problems that Moses had to deal with during his day was this tendency that people would develop, and they started to lie to each other, and they started to be dishonest with each other, and their word couldn't be counted on. Their integrity was diminished because their words meant nothing, and under certain conditions their words would be frivolous, and things would be just the opposite of what they said. They would deliberately say things that were not true. And you can see how life would become chaotic if that were true. through society. Men couldn't rely upon the words of another person or the statements of other people. Maybe that's why we have so many concerned about signing contracts, signing agreements, putting our signature to something so that we can be prosecuted when our words turn out to be phony baloney. You're familiar with that in our own day. But these restrictions that were placed on oaths in this situation were not intended to be permission to lie when not under oath. He's not saying it's okay to tell something that's not true unless you give an oath to God that it is true. That wasn't the situation. God's hatred of all lies is made abundantly clear in the Old Testament in passages like Proverbs 6, where he mentions six things which the Lord hates, and one of those is listed as a false witness who utters lies in verse 19. Proverbs 12 and verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Unfortunately, the Pharisees, instead of finding in God's regulation concerning swearing an appeal to be people who constantly spoke the truth, rather they were looking for some kind of loophole so that they could deceive when they wanted to deceive. And the thrust of their tradition was, don't perjure yourself when the name of God is involved. Not, don't perjure yourself under any circumstances. It's just don't perjure yourself when the name of God is involved. Unto the Lord was the effective, working, practical phrase of their perversion. Now, to enable their dishonesty, the Pharisees made these obscure little oaths. And Matthew informs us what those were. If you'll look in your Bible, you'll see a list of them, because Jesus specifically mentions several of them in Matthew chapter 23, 16 through 22. And he's condemning these religious leaders when he says, woe to you blind guys who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. That doesn't mean anything. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, that person is obligated to fulfill his vows. Do you see how foolish that is? And the foolishness of it will increase in your perception of the foolishness as you continue to read that. Jesus says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that is sanctified by the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated then. And he goes on with this list, talking about how foolish it is. So these religious hypocrites had a fine concern to avoid perjury as they defined it. And the Lord brings it to their remembrance. But they lacked the commitment to total honesty in everything. They lacked the commitment to be totally truthful in every word that they spoke, in every agreement they made, in every statement they uttered to another person. As long as the Pharisees and scribes could persuade themselves that they were keeping the letter of the law, well, they're pretty much pleased with that, and pretty much satisfied that they were doing the will of God. As long as they were not guilty of physical adultery, for example, they were okay. It didn't matter what kind of thoughts they had in their hearts. So here it is once more. They had so construed the meaning and so turned it around and so phrased it in a legal form that they allowed themselves plenty of room to do many things that were utterly contradictory to the spirit of the law, and yet they feel like they were okay in doing that, that they had not actually violated or broken the law when they had done that. They confined the whole purpose of the enactment at this point to one question. And that question was, if you made an oath To God, you were obligated to keep it. But now these other oaths say it was okay. Does that sound like something that you're familiar with in our society today? What was the rule for kingdom citizens? In our text, Jesus goes on to say, when he says in verse 34 of Matthew 5, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. With regard to this passage, usually there's the very first question that comes up and the very first thought that entertains the mind by the Bible student right here when he's trying to figure out, okay, exactly what is the Lord saying? There's an obvious and an unresolved question. Does Jesus, by his words, make no oath at all, prohibit the taking of any kind of oath? And that's a great question. Members of the Society of Friends, commonly known as Quakers, that you might be familiar with, I think one of our fairly recent presidents, Richard Nixon, was a Quaker by religion. You might remember that. But the Society of Friends, also known as the Quakers, have traditionally refused to take any sort of an oath, even in a court of law. Their interpretation is that this is a complete and absolute ban upon the taking of an oath in every shape, form, or fashion, and under any circumstance whatsoever. And they refuse to do it on that basis. But the broad context of the New Testament and other scriptures in the New Testament raise some serious questions about that position. Some of those scriptures are, for example, when the Lord was on trial by the Jewish high court, being questioned by the high priest, as we read about in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. About verse 63, you read in that passage that Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And what he's calling for Jesus to do is, on the most solemn oath possible, you answer this question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? That's what the high priest is putting to Jesus. Now, up to this time, Jesus kept silent. But then in verse 64, upon being required by the high priest, I adjure you by the living God, the Lord didn't say the high priest shouldn't speak like that. Did he? He did not condemn his using the name of God in this manner. He did not denounce it on such an occasion, but he seemed to regard it as perfectly legitimate because his reply was, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Quoting the Old Testament scripture. Then and only then, in response to the high priest's solemn charge, did the Lord reply. And he's replying affirmatively. Consider custom practiced by the apostles who had been taught these matters by the Lord. You will find that they frequently took oaths. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 9 verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. What does he say? He's saying something beyond yes, yes there, isn't he? Don't you think? And if you find that difficult, look at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. Where Paul says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. And that was Paul's practice and custom. Further, there's a very interesting argument based on this whole matter in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. The author, at that point, is trying to give his readers a very strong assurance and strong consolation, and his argument is that God has taken an oath in the matter. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves. Men do this, he says. And with them, an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. He's talking about a legitimate use of oaths and how when someone under a solemn oath in a matter that's gravely important makes this oath and testifies to something, then it ends strife and it ends dispute because you have the truth on the matter. There's no quibbling about it. There's no arguing about it. That's the point he's making in verse 16. So in referring to the practice of men taking an oath, he shows how it's a confirmation to man. And it puts an end to dispute. He doesn't say it's wrong. He accepts it as something that's right and something that's customary and something that's taught of God. Then he proceeds to argue that even God himself took an oath. Look in verse 17 and 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God took an oath, you see, in that passage. In Acts 2, in verse 30, when Peter was preaching on the day of the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, he said this, and so because he, that is David, was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, compare that with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 and 21, you'll see the point there. And then even with regard to the angels of God, in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, John wrote about the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea. So in the light of these scriptures, the case for not taking an oath under the most solemn circumstances, for example, in a court of law, as based upon this scripture, is something which indeed seems quite unsatisfactory. Unsatisfactory for us to draw the conclusion that Jesus is saying, under no circumstances must you ever, ever, ever make an oath regarding anything in life. That doesn't seem to be what the Lord is saying. So the conclusion we can come to based upon the scriptures is that while oath-taking must be restricted, there are certain solemn, vital occasions when it is right and when it is legitimate, but actually adds a solemn nature and an authority to something that no other statement can add. Is that helpful? How can we reconcile these clear scriptures with the statement of Jesus about don't make an oath? First, we have to recognize that there are some apparently absolute statements that turn out really not to be so absolute when you investigate other passages that are in the New Testament. Such as the ones listed on the board here, Mark 10, 11 through 12. That's not just an absolute statement covering every possible situation. Neither is Matthew 5, verse 42. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. If a man's not to work, he's not to eat either. Would you hold that true in every absolute situation? Here's a man who is so physically infirm that he's not able to work. Okay, he doesn't get to eat either because this passage says if he's not going to work, he's not to eat. Would you hold that to be absolute in every situation? Obviously you wouldn't. And what I'm saying by this is recognize that there are certain situations where there is an absolute statement. And on the surface it looks like it has an absolute position to it. But there might be some exceptions elsewhere in the New Testament. That's all I'm saying by that. So, by realizing that Jesus is treating in this context the lying oaths of the Pharisees and not the solemn oaths of those who would tell the truth under any circumstances, but find that at times other people are in need of some kind of special assurance that they're telling the truth. You see? Each Christian has to weigh this matter carefully, remembering that he is not compelled to swear. We're not saying that. We're not saying the Lord demands that you swear. The Lord demands that you take an oath. Can't give you book, chapter, and verse on that. The Lord doesn't demand you to take an oath. But if you should take an oath, or even if you don't take an oath, your words better be true. That's the bottom line, really, on the whole thing. The evil that Jesus is attacking in his prohibition of oath taking is not taking oaths. It's deception. It's forswearing yourself. It's making a false oath. It's bearing false witness against someone. It's false testimony. It's saying things that are untrue. That's what the Lord is condemning. He exposed and eliminated the vain oaths of the Pharisees with their deceitful subtleties by observing that there's nothing by which they might swear. You swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, even by your own head. There's nothing that you might swear that's not ultimately related to God. You've heard people say in common talk when they're trying to convince you of something that's true, I swear on a stack of Bibles. You've heard someone say, I swear on the souls of my children. What is all of that? Anything a person makes an oath with regard to has to do with God, doesn't it? Look at Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Here's what the Lord said that will help us, I think. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Don't speak a careless word. Would a frivolous oath be a careless word? You know, obviously it would, wouldn't it? In view of what the Lord is trying to teach in the face of these religious leaders of his day who had perverted everything, a simple emphatic yes, a simple emphatic no, really puts men under no less obligation to tell the truth and honor their promises than the most severe and powerful oath they could possibly take. Your word is your bond. Oaths were never intended to heighten the swearer's obligation to tell the truth. They were obligated to tell the truth already. But to give a greater assurance to those who received oaths that what they were saying could not possibly be refuted because it was truth. As in Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. When God said something, did he have to give an oath to assure man that it was true, or could he just say it? But even God offered an oath so man would understand the solemn nature of what he was saying. Let's briefly mention that some people here, because of the word swearing in some translations, some people have seen a stern warning against profanity.
And that would be a good lesson to show that the Scriptures warn us sternly not to use profanity, because we're without question a blasphemous generation. If you hear anybody in society talk, they're taking the Lord's name in vain. You hear that more and more all the time. Our mindless uttering of holy names has cost us even a great sense of our reverence toward God. But profanity is not the Lord's primary concern right here. His concern is for honesty. Total, absolute honesty in everything we say at all times. What we owe our brother and neighbor is truth. Truth in all our words, or give them no words at all. There are many temptations to lie and to be faithless. Hatred, guilt, and covetousness move us to stretch the truth until it snaps. Selfishness or lust entreats us to break the solemn vows of marriage. That's an oath that we took. Thoughtlessness prompts us to forget as unimportant the day-to-day promises that we make to other people. When we say we'll show up at a certain time or be at a certain place on a certain day, some Christians have lied away their integrity by unfounded accusations against other people and unsupported claims. Others have promised away their honor by unkept commitments. Why do we do that? That kind of behavior is unacceptable for a kingdom citizen, and that's what Jesus is getting at right here. We serve a God who cannot lie, Titus 2 and verse 1, and must bring to His service a transparent honesty with people. You know, one of the greatest scandals of life today is the appalling increase in divorces and marital unfaithfulness that's rampant in our society. Why is that there? It is that men have forgotten the teaching of Christ with regard to the integrity of their words and their vows and their oaths that they take, and common reliability on truth and honesty in our speech. How like these Pharisees and scribes we can be even today. We have men on political platforms who make a statement, and we're appalled because we know they're lying. And yet at the same time, we can dishonor the marriage vows that we personally made with our wives or our husbands. Now what's the difference in what the Pharisees were doing and the way we are about things like that? When some politician lies, we go crazy. We're horrified. But we seem to think that it's somehow different if we tell what we call a little white lie in order to get out of some difficulty. And it's terrible, we think, on a national level. But apparently it's not so terrible when it comes to a matter between a husband and a wife, or a matter between parents and children, or a matter between our work associates and our friends. Is that not the position that the Pharisees were in? It's the old fallacy. The temple, oh, that's nothing. But the gold of the temple, oh, that's everything. The altar, oh, that's nothing. The gift on the altar, oh, that's tremendous. Do you see the different standards? But we must realize that this is a universal law and principle that runs from top to bottom, and it covers everything in the whole of life, and it does apply to us, and we must not lie. Ever. As Christians, we should always speak as if we're in the presence of God. And everything we do and everything we say is tremendously important. We must not exaggerate or allow other people to exaggerate for us. because that creates a situation where we're promoting something that's not true. And it gives those who hear a false impression. Sometimes that's okay with us. Why do we feel that way if we're serving the God who cannot lie? The Lord sees and hears everything, every exaggeration, every suggested lie. He hears it all, and it hurts Him. Why? Because He's the Spirit of truth, and there's no lie anywhere found in Him. Let us then listen to the command of our heavenly King, who is also our Lord and Savior, who when He suffered, threatened not, and of whom we read that there was no guile found in His mouth, no deceit in His mouth whatsoever. Let us follow His steps and desire to be like Him in all things, and remember that everything in our lives and the conversation in our lives is in His presence, and may indeed be the thing which will determine what other people think of our Lord and our Master. In Casablanca during World War II, Winston Churchill met our President Roosevelt to discuss the plan of war. And at the conclusion of the sitting, Mr. Churchill volunteered to incorporate the British undertakings in a written treaty. But the President's response was in these words, "No, thank you. Your words are good enough for me. No, thank you. Your words are good enough for me." I think that must be one of the greatest tributes to Winston Churchill ever. Your word is good enough for me. That's the believer. That's the believer in Christ. And the Lord says, whatever is more than these comes of evil. In other words, if you have to swear to something, if you have to swear to something, you're in the habit of swearing to something, one of two conditions is true. Either you're not trustworthy to tell the truth at all times and under all situations, or the other person doesn't trust you to tell the truth in all times and all situations. One of those situations is true. And the mistrust is either in you or the other person, and that's why the Lord says anything beyond this is of evil. And let me go further. That is the reason why we're all compelled to take an oath in a court of law today. If every person in society happen to be a follower of Jesus Christ and believe very strongly that our words have to be true, they wouldn't give an oath to anybody. They would just say, take the witness stand. We want to ask you some questions. You give your answers. Everyone relies on your answers as true, and that's the end of the matter. But what happens? I walked in a convenience store one time, and the cashier was talking to another young lady, and she was telling her, all you have to do to get what you want done is just tell the judge he beat you. Just say your husband beat you. That's all you got to do. The husband never laid a finger on her. Did she go to court the next week and testify her husband beat her? The reason why we're required to take an oath in a court of law today is because we live in an evil world. That's why we do it. But let's don't be evil people. Let our words be true, just, righteous, good. Thanks for listening to me today. Appreciate that so very much. Study these matters. Ask if you have questions. We have a question box located in the foyer. We do entertain questions. We're happy for questions. Try to give you a book, chapter, and verse answer. Appreciate your attention so very much. During our assembly today, and you're not a Christian, we don't ask you to do anything in addition to what the apostles commanded of people in the first century when the church first got started. They asked people to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of their sins, to confess Him before men, to be immersed in water in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, and to live faithfully to Jesus Christ, even if it meant suffering or dying for the sake of righteousness or truth or His gospel. That's all we require people today. That's all this body of believers requires of people, because we can give you book, chapter, and verse for those things. And if you find yourself a believer in Jesus Christ today and you're ready to make that step to be baptized into Christ, we'd be happy to help you in any way that we can. If you've sinned in a public manner that demands public correction, we stand here ready to help you to resolve that even this day. We'll pray with you and pray for you that you might be forgiven. If you've sinned in a private manner, if you'll repent, if you'll pray to God to forgive you in the privacy of your prayer closet or even right now, He will do that. He's promised to provide forgiveness for us when we confess our sins to Him and turn from them. That's all we're asking. We can help you today. Please come to the front. Let me know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song that Brother Kent will lead.